Good morning. Looking at the Gospel of Mark this morning and coming to a passage of Scripture that leads very quickly into the crucifixion narrative. Of course, we're speaking of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. As we continue our series in Mark, the Savior's trial and denial. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time with me before you settle in and get too comfortable. We're going to be reading together Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43, and I invite you to read along with me if you would. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we are aware that we are living in a culture of complexity and chaos, a culture of confusion. And we thank you, Lord, that in the midst of this world that is so confused, you have given us your word, a clear message, a word that guides us and guards us, a word that gives us direction. We pray today, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to our hearts and minds. We pray, Father, that we will honor your word and that we will give it first place in our hearts. May it direct us. May it protect us. May it bear the fruit of righteousness. We, Lord, know that your word is alive and active, that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. And so we pray today, Lord, that your word will cut its way through the chaos and give us great clarity. Help us to think with minds that are clear, that we will think with the mind of Christ, as it were, that we might be prepared to give an answer with great clarity to those who ask a reason for the hope that is ours, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. There once lived a king who was bored. A king who had everything one could ever want from this world, and yet this king was completely and utterly dissatisfied with life. And after an extended period of time of getting anything that he wanted, of acquiring any possessions that he thought might be the secret to happiness, he finally turned to his advisors and said, "For all of my wealth, for all of my power, for all of my prestige, I remain dissatisfied." And he promised half of his kingdom to the man who could help him learn the secret to contentment. And so one of his advisors stepped forward and said, "King, the secret to contentment is that you must wear the shirt of a contented man." And so the king thought about it and decided maybe there was great wisdom in this statement. And so he sent scouts out throughout the kingdom to find such a man, a contented man, that he might wear his shirt. So the scouts scoured the countryside, and after a few weeks, they came back to the king, and they said, "We have found a man who is completely and utterly contented." And the king said, "Great, bring him forward." But they said, "King, there's only one problem. This man does not possess a shirt." Didn't own a shirt. Of course, the moral to the story, if I've got to hit the ball back over the net, things don't make you satisfied. Some of the most contented people in the world are those who eke out a very meager existence. In fact, any of us that have been to third world countries have no doubt come in contact with people that are deeply satisfied and have a lot of happiness and joy in their lives, even if they're living in a little, modest home that is put together in a way that we would say, well, that doesn't even meet code. And yet, they're happy. They're satisfied. Contentment in life is a scarce quality because most people struggle being content. Even Christians tend to experience contentment in fits and starts, at least in our culture. But maintaining a state of deep and abiding contentment is a real challenge. Well, this morning, as we explore the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, we're going to see the negative impact that discontentment has in people's lives and in the lives of those around them. Specifically, we're going to consider the self-deception of sin, the slow burn of sin, the sudden strike of sin, and then finally, the satisfaction of serving God. As we begin looking more closely at this passage this morning, we'll discover that this is a study in contrasts, a study in contrasts that begins then with the self-deception of sin. Wow, they're all coming up as one huge thing. Let's just cut off the PowerPoint and not use it today. One of these days we're going to figure out this technology and it'll be an advantage to us. But in the meantime, I don't want it to be a distraction. So, a study in contrast. We begin by considering the self-deception of sin. First of all, I want us to see Judas was self-deceived. He believed himself to be in control. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass us, but haven't we all struggled with feeling that we're in control? And don't we all continue to try as hard as we can to be in control of those things that we can be in control of? And that on its face is not a bad thing. After all, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But we all know that there's a difference between self-control and being a control freak, right? As our culture might label it. Well, Judas thought that he was in control. He was, after all, the one who possessed the purse, the common purse of Jesus' ministry. When the tithes and the offerings would come in, they went into a purse that Judas had control of. And the Bible tells us in various places throughout the Gospels that Judas had this sinful habit of helping himself to the offerings. Judas was the one who led this posse to Jesus under the protection of darkness. And he shows up with armed Roman soldiers and even the temple guard. And then he greets and kisses the Lord. Now, we don't know why he did that. This was a common greeting to a rabbi. But it seems a little odd to me that Judas wouldn't, you know, kind of point at a distance and say, "That's the one," and then stay back in the shadows. The fact that he came forward, kissed the Lord, greeted him with "Rabbi," perhaps it was an attempt at self-justification. I don't know. It's pure speculation, but I wonder if in his own heart and mind he had reconciled what he was about to do, and so he felt justified in this. He was self-deceived. He thought he was in control. But Judas was never truly in control. Jesus knew of his duplicity all along. In fact, after the arrest, Judas was dismissed by the religious leaders. And this plan took on a life all of its own. The life of Judas is a demonstration of hypocrisy. You see, at the core of hypocrisy is deception. The hypocrite is deceptive. The hypocrite deceives others. What's important for the hypocrite is not what is, but what others think. Not the way I truly am, but what others think about what I truly am. As hypocrites live in a state of deception, they lose their sense of self-identity. And ultimately, they're so good at deceiving others because, first of all, they've deceived themselves. This is something that is true of those who are chronic liars. They do such a good job lying because they have believed the lie. And so when they lie to others, at least at some level, they believe that what they're saying is true. Such is the case with hypocrisy, and such is the case with self-deception. I want to secondly consider the slow burn of sin. The slow burn of sin. The self-deception of sin and then the slow burn of sin. Because we certainly see this happening in the life of Judas. I don't know how many campers we've got here, but every year we try to get away in the summer and go up to Michigan to Lake Huron, and we camp in this beautiful campground. The family's been going there for over 40 years, and one of our favorite things, you know, is going to get ice cream a couple of nights a week, of course, and then hanging out at the beach. Some of the younger people like to play beach volleyball. I don't, because I learned a long time ago that they like for me to play so they can laugh at me. So I just decided that I'll watch them play. Plus, I don't want to throw my back out. But anyway, but probably one of our favorite things to do is to have the campfires at night. I mean, you can smell the bacon, you know, being cooked in the morning over a campfire. And all throughout the day, people will have fires. But then at night, it seems like every campsite has a fire burning. And overnight, those fires will die down, and they'll get covered with the ash. But what's so interesting is that oftentimes, if you go to the campfire in the morning, especially if you get up early enough, you can throw some newspaper on there, throw some kindling on there, and then stoke the fires, and it flashes back to life. The fire that was once out is now burning again. Likewise, sin has the potential to burst into flame. So what is the slow burn of sin? I believe that the slow burn of sin is discontentment. Hear me. The slow burn of sin is discontentment. It burns just below the ashes, just below where it's noticeable. And there it continues to burn and to eat away at the fabric of one's spirituality. In Numbers chapter 21, we hear a very interesting story about the children of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness. They've been delivered from Pharaoh. I mean, you would think that that in itself would give them reason to rejoice and reason to live a satisfied life. God has delivered us by great signs and wonders, and here we are. Once we were in slavery, now we're free. Now, at least under the will of God, we can be the masters of our destiny. And are they happy? No. They're miserable. They're dissatisfied. They're discontented. They're led out into the wilderness, and because of their griping, because of their complaining, their perspective is completely askew. And so when they come to the Jordan River and God gives them instructions to go over into the promised land, into this land flowing with milk and honey, they refuse. They don't go. Fear keeps them paralyzed, and they would rather be griping and complaining in the wilderness than enjoying the victories of life in the promised land. Their discontent is marked by their grumbling against everything that Moses did. They complained because they were hungry, so God gave them manna. They complained about the manna, so God gave them quail. They complained that they were thirsty, so God gave them water in the wilderness. Finally, their discontent rises to the level of a mutiny, and the Lord strikes the children of Israel with a plague. Their continual spewing of venom resulted in venom from the tongues of snakes. Numbers 21 tells us, beginning in verse 6, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on the pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived." Moses prays for the people, and then God gives him this bizarre instruction. "I want you to have a bronze serpent fashioned by a gifted artisan, and then place it on a pole and raise it high in the camp. And anyone who looks at that bronze serpent will live." Now, obviously, there are messianic overtones. And this does, in some prophetic way foreshadow the time when the Messiah would be raised up on a tree and anyone who would look at Jesus on the cross in the sense of accepting his sacrifice would be saved. And yet, just taken in its own context, it seems a bit strange. We got bit by snakes, and now you want us to look at a snake, and whoever looks at the snake will live? What gives? And I wonder if at least at some level, God was saying, look, you can't be healed from your disease till you recognize you have one. And isn't that true of sin? We cannot receive forgiveness of sin until we first admit we're sinners. Until we first admit we've been bitten by the snake of temptation, and now we need forgiveness. Now we need healing. Well, the Bible tells us that when the children of Israel were dissatisfied with God, they became dissatisfied with what God was doing. They didn't understand the ways of the Lord. They didn't respect the leadership that God had given them. They didn't appreciate the deliverance that God had provided. Their problem was a problem of focus. It was a problem of focus. I mean, think about it. Rather than focusing on the water that God provided, they focused on their thirst. Rather than focusing on the food that God gave them, they focused on, well, this isn't how we made it back in Egypt. Why, back in Egypt, we had all kinds of spices and leeks and onions and garlic. We had saucepans full of butter, baby. You want us to eat manna? What is this? It was a problem of focus. And isn't that a problem that we still have today? I know I do. I'm a human being. And we wrestle with the old nature. And so it's too easy for us to get our focus in the wrong place. Rather than focusing on divine deliverance, they focused on the extremes of desert life. And the result was, listen, the result was they were miserable. They were miserable. They griped, they complained, they sinned against God. Well, like the children of Israel, Judas was dissatisfied and discontented. He desired change. He was growing weary of the Lord's timetable. He was tired of the long days. He was tired of the endless nights, tired of the demanding crowds. How do we know? Because he was dissatisfied. He wanted change. Now, we don't know what Judas' motive was. There are several suggestions that have been offered. Maybe it was greed. Maybe it was jealousy. Maybe he simply wanted to force Jesus' hand. We don't know. But what we do know is that he wasn't satisfied. He was discontented with the way things were. Unwilling to wait on God. Unwilling to wait and let things take their proper course. Now, obviously, we know that God used all of that for his plan in an ultimate sense. And yet, Judas' dissatisfaction led him to sin. His sin led to death, led to the death of Jesus on the cross, and ultimately led to his own demise. In despair, Judas went out and hanged himself. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." As a disciple of Christ, Judas had food and clothing. As a disciple of Christ, Judas had a respectable position. I mean, think about it. Judas had box seats to the greatest events in human history. It's amazing that he could be discontent as a close follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he harbored discontentment in his life. He was restless. He was unhappy with his life circumstances. And his dissatisfaction was the breeding ground for sin and for death. But of course, discontentment is nothing new. As we've already seen, the children of Israel were discontent with God, discontent with his leadership. Judas was discontented with his life circumstances, and even today, we struggle with discontentment in our life. I don't know about you, but I am always amazed by these multi-million-dollar athletes who say they are holding out for the dollar. It's incredible. Absolutely astounds me as I sit there and listen to them pontificate, making multiplied millions of how they are holding out for a little bit more money. I was watching the Sports Center one night, and one of the interviewers was interviewing one of these highly paid athletes. And the athletes, he said, "It's not about the money, it's about respect." And a couple of minutes later, the reporter said, "When they say it's not about the money, it's all about the money." To be able to make in excess of 7 figures a year and still feel like it's just not enough. Just dissatisfied with life. Dissatisfaction with life permeates our society. People are driven to acquire more and more. Sleek advertising campaigns tell us, you deserve the best. You owe it to yourself, which is code for go into a lot of debt and be miserable. But they tell us, you only go around once, so go for the gold. So we want a newer car, we want a larger house, we want a greater salary. And the race never ends. We've been told that happiness only comes from material things. And if we believe that, then we have been sold a bill of goods. Of course, this is nothing new. Even in Bible times, people struggle to find happiness. In Paul's final instructions to Pastor Timothy, he gives him the key to happiness. Note that it's not found in possessions. It's not found in prestige. It's not found in possessions or position. It is found in having and holding a righteous attitude. You see, contentment begins with a righteous attitude. Paul clearly is qualified to speak on the subject. Think about his credentials. Paul began as a man of privilege. He enjoyed high pedigree. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. This was a very proud tribe. They were the first royal tribe. King Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. Not only that, but Paul was a Pharisee. That was a very vaunted position. There was about 600 Pharisees alive at any given time. Very exclusive club. Paul was also a skilled tradesman. He was a tent maker. A gift and a skill set that was in great demand. In other words, Paul could have made as much money making tents as he wanted because he couldn't make them fast enough. It was kind of like IT people today. I was talking to a friend just before service, and I said, you know, it's good that you've got this skill set because it's always going to be in demand. Technology's not going away. Just like in that day, there was always a demand for tent makers. And so Paul could make as much or as little as he wanted based on his skills. Paul knew the good life. He knew privilege. He knew prestige. He knew power. He knew material wealth. But Paul also knew tough times because he counted all of that as rubbish when compared to the high honor of knowing Jesus Christ. And so he willingly gave it up. He knew tough times. Paul was persecuted for his faith. Paul had been shipwrecked. Paul had been beaten and left for dead. Paul had been imprisoned. In fact, we have a whole section of theological studies called the prison epistles that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned. So Paul understood what it was to have a lot. He also understood what it was to have nothing at all. But in having a lot or in having nothing, he was content because he knew the secret to contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, he writes, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then he gives it to us. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Through Christ. You see, Paul understood that happiness, true happiness, comes from knowing and serving Jesus Christ. That is the key to happiness. Being in a righteous relationship with your Heavenly Father because of Jesus. Knowing and serving the Lord. Paul surrendered his life to Christ, and he did it as the result of one amazing encounter. I mean, think about it. Here was Paul, at that time we knew him as Saul of Tarsus. And he's on the road to Damascus. And he has in his hands papers from the Sanhedrin authorizing the arrest and persecution of the church. So he's on his way. He's a man on a mission. I mean, if there was ever a formula for somebody being contented, this was it. He's a man on a mission for the God of Israel, or so he thinks. But while he's on the road to Damascus, he has a firsthand encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It knocks him off of his horse, literally, and completely transforms his life. I want us to get this picture. It is one supernatural encounter with Jesus. Radically changes his life. A study in contrasts. Judas was with Jesus on a daily basis for over 3 years. What a contrast. How ironic. Judas walked with Jesus daily and yet remained dissatisfied. What was the difference? I believe the difference was perspective. Where Paul focused on Jesus, Judas focused on himself. Where Paul focused on the kingdom of heaven, Judas was focused on this world. Where Paul focused on the gospel, understanding and receiving its message, Judas was focused on the fading pleasures of sin. So even though he was with Jesus, Jesus wasn't in him. You hear what I'm saying? Like the snakes in the wilderness, the slow burn of discontentment packs a bite. So let's consider this third observation, the sudden strike of sin. We've talked about its self-deception. We've talked about its slow burn. What about the sudden strike? Remember, I got a phone call from Ann a couple of years ago. We were living in an older home at the time, and somehow a snake had made its way into the basement. Now, that's not the call you want to get from your wife. You know, you don't mind getting those phone calls. Hey, honey, how you doing? Having a good day? I love you. But to get that phone call, there's a snake in the basement. Could you come get it? I'm thinking, oh, great, you know, and you've got these pictures in your head of this 30-foot python, right? So I get home, and I go downstairs, and I look around. I find the snake, and it's just a little, maybe, I don't know, 10-inch, 12-inch long garter snake. Probably not even full-grown. And so normally I would kill a snake, and but this time I was moved with compassion. And I thought, well, what has this poor little snake done to us, right? So I captured the snake, took it outside, away from the house, and set it free, and did my good deed for the day, right? Set the snake free. Because, you know, it wasn't that tough. Snakes are generally pretty slow moving. In fact, even at the new house that we live at now, I came home and got out of the truck one day, and I went and I checked the mail, and as I was turning around with the mail in my hands, I saw a whopper of a snake in our front yard. Now, friends, I did not know that you had Florida-sized snakes in Illinois. But I'm going to tell you, I saw one snake that was stretched across our road. What's the width of a standard road? Anybody? 10 feet? Is it 12 feet? This snake's head was on one end of the road, on one side of the road, and its tail was on the other side. I mean, it's a big snake. That is not an exaggeration. My heart stopped, and I was like, I'm going to get a shovel and kill this one, right? But by the time I came back, it had already slithered across the road and was making its way down the other side. And I was like, well, I'll just let the neighbor deal with it. Anyway, that wasn't the snake I was referring to. I saw a snake that was probably about 5 or 6 feet, and it was coming across our front yard, and it was on its way up the tree. So I just stood there and watched it for a minute, and it goes over to the tree, and then its head starts to go up the tree. And I thought, you know, I've known about tree snakes my whole life, but I've never actually seen one climb a tree. I'm just going to stand here and watch this. So I stood there for probably 5 minutes watching this snake slither its way up a tree. Now, if you've never seen a snake climb a tree before, it's pretty fascinating. I mean, I did not realize that they could separate their skin, their scales, almost like little fingers. And so this tree is straight up. It's not even on an angle. And on this straight up tree, this snake is like horizontal, and then its body curves, and it's going back the other way, perpendicular to itself, right? I watched that thing for like 5 minutes or so until it finally made its way up into the tree. And then I debated with myself whether or not I should tell Ann there's a tree, there's a snake in the tree out front. Well, now you know. Snakes typically move pretty slow. You know, and so if you're fast, you can catch it and, you know, grab it and take it outside and set it free or whatever you need to do. But be warned, if a snake is coiled and ready to strike, it can strike with lightning speed. And I've always heard about, you know, the fast strike of a snake, but I never knew how long it took. And so I did a little research in preparing for today's message, and I found out that a rattler, I mean, if you hear a rattlesnake, go away. Call the authorities. Don't try to kill that snake yourself. Because unlike a little gartner, if a rattler decides to strike, it will strike in a fifth of a second, which is so fast. It was fascinating. They had set up a video camera with the high-speed film that shoots like 500 frames a minute or whatever it is, super fast. They showed the snake strike, and the snake, and this man was ready for the strike. He had one of these big snake gloves on, you know, and he was going to do this for the test. The snake struck and was recoiled, and the recoiling of the snake was simultaneous with the reaction of the man. It's impossible to avoid the snake strike, is what I'm saying. By the time you react, the snake is already recoiled and ready for its second hit. That is fast. Well, the reason I share that is because sin also has a sudden strike. Don't toy with sin because it has a sudden strike. And sometimes we can be lulled into complacency because of sin's slow burn and fail to realize it can burst into flame. It can strike rapidly, just like a snake. One of Mark's favorite words, we see him use it over and over again in this gospel, immediately, and immediately, and immediately. And there's that sense of urgency. He's turning the page. He's saying, okay, we've been kind of going along at a moderate pace, but now, immediately, the next thing has happened. And that's what takes place here in the garden. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came. This evening had been kind of a slower pace. Pastor John was teaching a couple of weeks ago about how the evening really got underway with the Seder meal. And this would have been a relaxing time in the sense of just Jesus with the disciples in the upper room enjoying this meal together. Now, we know that Jesus couldn't have been completely at ease because he knew what was coming. But yet the pace of it would have been slow. The pace of it would have been very intentional, very deliberate. And then they retire from the upper room to the garden. And again, Jesus is not relaxed. He's in great agony of soul. And yet the pace is slower. It's an extended time of prayer. And so you can see that it's a very deliberate and plodding along throughout this evening. But all of that plodding and intentionality now is interrupted by this immediate burst of action on the scene. Can you imagine how unsettling that must have been for the disciples? I mean, it's easy for us to look at the disciples sometimes in the garden and just get disgusted. Come on, you couldn't even stay up with Jesus for an hour. Come on. But think about what they had been through. Think about the agony, the mental anguish that these men were in. I mean, they were worn thin. They had been with Jesus in ministry for over 3 years and had experienced some wonderful, phenomenal things happen. But in the midst of all of their excitement, Jesus had been recently talking about his impending death. I mean, you talk about unsettling. They've got to be thinking, what is he talking about? And they're pacifying themselves, thinking, well, maybe it's just metaphor. Maybe Jesus is just talking to us in a parable. I mean, after all, he uses parables a lot. Maybe this is a parable. We just don't understand yet what he's talking about. The point I'm making is that when they fell asleep in the garden, I believe it was just kind of a natural response to what they were experiencing. The mental and the physical fatigue that had set in. Isn't it miserable? You try to stay awake. Some of you are probably trying right now. And you feel the eyes cross and you feel the head nod. And hopefully you don't jump like this and alert the people that are seated around you. But that's kind of what was happening to them. They fell asleep in the garden. And then Jesus walks up. And even as Jesus is still speaking, in comes this armed guard. If you look at the other three Gospels, you'll find that it was not only the temple guard, but it was also Roman soldiers. They were heavily armed, and they were there to take Jesus, in their minds, one way or another. How disturbing it must have been for the disciples. But then the action continues. At once, Mark says, at once, Judas greets and kisses Jesus. Now, we've already noted that this was a traditional greeting that was used for a rabbi. That the rabbi that you followed, that was your main teacher, your mentor. That it was quite common in that culture to approach this man and say, Rabbi, and kiss him on the cheek. It was a demonstration of respect, a demonstration of honor. And this is what Judas does, without hesitation. It shows us that Judas' mind was made up without hesitation. He moves very quickly to greet Jesus and to kiss him on his cheek. He was fully committed to this diabolical plan. James tells us, after sin, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Talk about a contrast. Notice the process. Illicit desire conceives in the mind of man. That gives birth to sinful behavior, and once fully mature, sin gives birth to death. We must be so careful to not cherish sin in our lives, to not harbor sin in our lives. Because it takes on a life of its own. Sin that is unforsaken will destroy everything in its path. Sin that is unforsaken will destroy everything in its path. It's been said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you intended to pay. And I believe that's true. As we consider the story of Judas, we must be warned that sin is self-deceiving, sin is slow-burning, and sin packs an unexpected and sudden strike. You see, habituated sin takes on a life of its own, which is why the tragic tale is told of countless thousands of people every year who die by drug overdose. I would say most of them probably don't set out to kill themselves. Some may, but I would say most of them don't. But sin costs you more than you're willing to pay. And many people have found tragically too late that sometimes that's even with your life. So what is the antidote to sin and discontentment? It's the fourth observation from our text. The satisfaction of serving God. The satisfaction of serving God. When arrested, Jesus did not put up a fight. That's because he was not looking out for his own interests, but he was looking out for our interests. He was not committed to his own will. He was committed to the will of the Father, and aren't you glad that he was? When arrested, Jesus was not alarmed. In fact, he points out the absurdity of showing up with armed guards. He's like, what? I was in the temple every day this week. You could have taken me then. And here you come with clubs and torches and swords drawn. Peter pulls out his sword. I think it's Luke that fills in the name for us. And he lops off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Friends, I'm going to tell you, he wasn't aiming for the ear. And Jesus heals Malchus's ear and then tells Peter, put up your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And then calmly, he goes with the guards without objection. In fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, like a lamb led to the butcher is silent. So he did not open his mouth. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus is a study in contrasts. The contrast between Judas and Jesus is striking. Consider this. Judas was sinful. Jesus righteous. Judas was discontented. Jesus was satisfied. Judas, self-absorbed. Jesus, selfless. Judas committed to his own way. He would have written the song, I did it my way. How'd that work out for you, Judas? Jesus was committed to the will of the Father. Judas' disobedience led to death. But Jesus' obedience led to our eternal life. Those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who look, as it were, at the one who hung on that tree. Proverbs tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Self-deception. The way of Jesus was the way of godly contentment, the way of life and peace, the way that led through death to eternal life. Whereas the way of Judas was the way of sinful dissatisfaction, the way of death and discord, the way that led to death and eternal condemnation. So as we bring our study to a close today, I want you to ask yourself, am I enjoying the contentment of true Christianity? Am I experiencing the peace of God in my life? If you are, then the Bible says you are living a life of great gain. Great gain. For godliness with contentment is great gain. If you are not, then I want you to ask yourself, first of all, have I yielded my life to Christ? Because that's where it all begins. I mean, that's the starting blocks. That we have to come to a place in our lives as individuals where we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And humbling ourselves, call out upon the name of the Lord. Believing that God does, in fact, love us so much that he sent his Son to die for our sin. And if we will believe that and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that He will come, forgive us of our sins, and guide us and guard us and be the Lord of our lives. Friends, that's the beginning place. But what about those of us who have given our lives to Christ and yet continually battle discontentment? And I dare say that applies to all of us at different seasons of life. So don't feel like I'm not preaching to myself when I preach this. I am. It's the old nature that wants to war against the new nature. When I am in a time of discontent, then I need to ask myself, and I would encourage you to ask yourself, what am I focusing on? What is the focus of my life? Am I like the children of Israel that are focusing on this manna? What is it? Or am I saying, blessed be the God of heaven who provides us with food to eat? What's my focus? Remember, the key to happiness, the key to contentment, is knowing and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have that as the center of our attention, then, like the disciples of old, we can even sit in a jail cell at the midnight hour and praise and worship the God of heaven, because we know this isn't all there is. That He indeed works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And friends, if we will have and hold that perspective, we will be contented and we will be the wealthiest of all. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You today that even in this passage of Scripture that we have read so many times before about the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, that we can see that there are new lessons to be learned. And as we look at the life of Judas and the dissatisfaction that was on full display that night that he betrayed the Lord, rather than condemning him, which is the easy thing to do, I pray that You would help us to see, though reluctantly, how sometimes all of us have a little Judas in us. Help us not only to recognize it, Lord, but to repent of it and to ask for forgiveness, to ask that You would help us to jettison this dissatisfaction that is so commonplace in our world, and rather to be contented with what You have given. Help us to recognize that our blessings flow freely from Your hand, and You are at work in our lives if we will simply be aware of how You are at work. Then, Lord, I pray that satisfaction, that contentment from knowing You through Jesus will so permeate our lives that it will give place to share our testimony with others. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.